It's great to see everybody tonight. Thanks for being here. If this is your first time, my name is Andrew, and I'm the Young Adults Pastor. And most of the time, I get the privilege, again, to teach our lesson before we kick into life groups. And this semester, or kind of until December, we're going to be working our way through the book of Genesis really fast, and then we're actually going to spend a lot of time working through the book of Exodus, and we're going to slow way down. So last week, we did our first lesson on Genesis, and we covered the first two chapters. If you weren't here, that's okay. We're going to be picking up in chapter 3 tonight, and tonight is kind of the rare night. We're only going to do one chapter, okay? So we're really going to focus in on one chapter tonight, but I think hopefully you can see why, because this is a really formative chapter in the narrative of Scripture. So we're going to be looking at part 2 of our series, Beginnings, a Study in Genesis, and tonight we're going to be looking at the fall. So we live in an incredibly large and diverse nation. It has diverse climates, it has diverse topography, it's got diverse wildlife, it's got diverse cultures. And each distinct region of our country has really taken on its own unique subculture. Most regions of the U.S. have unique characteristics that help distinguish it from other parts of the country. There are things that we just naturally associate with Southern living or New England living or West Coast living. So let me just illustrate that. What area of the country do people typically associate with lots of millennial hipsters who like to drive Subarus and drink expensive coffee? Portland. Someone said it. There we go, right? The Pacific Northwest, right? What area of the country do people associate with bumper-to-bumper traffic, beautiful beaches, celebrity culture, and big taxes? Yeah, California, the place I left when I moved here 9 years ago, praise the Lord. What area of the country do people typically associate with cheese, cold winters, and beer? Oh, that's right, Wisconsin. What area of the country do people associate with losing sports teams? That's right, Chicago. And what area of the country do people associate with iced tea, biscuits and gravy, and deep fried everything? The South, that's right, the South. So if you've ever been to the South, there is one more thing that's uniquely Southern. I'm reminded of this every time I go down and visit my in-laws who live in Tennessee now. Whenever you drive through the South, you can see that something is beginning to change with the scenery in the South. Over the last few decades, there has been the growth of an invasive plant. Does anyone know the name of the invasive plant that's taken over the South? Kudzu. Someone said it. That's very good. Kudzu, right? So kudzu is a creeping vine. It's a perennial vine that was first introduced to the United States in 1876 at the Philadelphia Centennial Exposition. And kudzu is originally indigenous to eastern China and predominantly the nation of Japan. And it was introduced as kind of this ornamental yard vine that had fragrant blooms. However, it found a widespread use in the 1930s through the 50s in the American South. The Soil Conservation Service, which is now a defunct branch of agency of the government, believed that kudzu would be the silver bullet to help the South with its soil erosion problem. So they began planting kudzu literally everywhere. But little did they know that they had just given a dangerous invasive species a permanent foothold on American soil. Southerners quickly realized that this miracle vine was actually destructive because once it's planted, it cannot be contained or controlled. As you can see here, kudzu literally overtakes everything in its path. And in one growing season, in one summer, kudzu vines can grow 1 foot every single day, which means in a growing season, a single vine can grow up to 100 feet in length every single year. So kudzu not only is a rapidly growing vine, it also wipes out anything around it. Because kudzu has such massive and thick leaves, once it climbs over trees or other plants, it blocks the plants beneath it from getting any sunlight. And when there's no sunlight, there's no what, biology majors? Ability to photosynthesize, right? So there's no ability to photosynthesize, so all the trees and other plants beneath it slowly begin to die. So kudzu is a killer of biodiversity, and it's a problem that's here to stay. Ecologists currently estimate that there are approximately 7.5 million acres of land in the South that are covered by kudzu, and it's expanding at a rate of 124,000 acres a year. So the introduction of kudzu has had an irrevocable and destructive impact. And I start with that tonight because as I've been thinking about this over the years, I think that one of the best analogies of the fall or of sin is kind of looking at what kudzu did. It's an invasive species that covers everything and brings with it destruction and death. That's what sin did to this creation, that this good creation that we looked at in Genesis 1 and 2. So tonight, we're going to be looking at Genesis 3 and looking at the introduction of sin into God's good creation. So before we dive into Genesis 3, I want to pitch back to your tables for a quick table talk discussion. So you have 2 minutes here, and I want you guys to discuss these questions. What is sin, and how would you define the word sin? So we talk about it a lot, but what is it, and how would you actually define it? You have 2 minutes. Ready, set, go. All right, let's bring it back together. We'll look at a definition in just a moment. But thinking back to last week, we left off in Genesis 1 and 2. When we looked at those chapters, God creates and he announces repeatedly that everything that he creates is good. At the end, it's very good. So when God created the universe, everything was perfect and good. Everything was at peace. Everything was as it should be. However, sadly, scripture doesn't end with Genesis 2. As we move on and encounter Genesis 3, we see tonight that Adam and Eve, the first human beings, made a bad decision that introduced this invasive spiritual species of sin into God's perfect creation. They believed that they were making a good decision that would bring about more flourishing, but instead they were deceived and they introduced something destructive. They invited this invasive species to infect God's good and perfect creation. And just like kudzu, once sin was introduced, it multiplied and overtook everything. The vines of sin grow quickly and they bring death and destruction with it. And just like kudzu and our inability to now control it and eradicate it, we also do not have the ability to control or eradicate sin. It continues to be a problem that we can't fix on our own. So here's a definition of sin. This isn't the only one, but this is the one that we'll be working off of tonight. Sin is any thought, action, or inaction that deviates from God's intended designs or his revealed directions. So if you notice, this is kind of all-encompassing. Sin isn't just something that you actively do. You can sin by the way that you think about other people. You know, Jesus tells us if you have hated someone in your heart, you've already committed murder in your mind, and that's a sinful thought. There can also be sinful things that are in action. So if there's the right thing that you know you should do, but you don't speak up and say it, or you don't jump in and act and you decide not to, you're indifferent. That is sin because that's not what God desires. And we see it's anything that deviates from either God's design, so design that he's embedded in creation. There's part of us that we generally, because God has created us in his image as moral beings, we have a general awareness of his designs and things we shouldn't be doing, or it gets even more explicit in scripture, his revealed directions. So it's either way, his intended design or his revealed directions. So as we look at sin tonight, we're going to look at a few different aspects of it. We're going to look at what it is, where did it come from? What are the effects of sin? And then ultimately, what can we do about our sin problem? However, this definition of sin is not the only way that sin is actually described in Scripture. Sin is also at times personified. So sin is not just bad things that we do, but sin as an invasive species in our spiritual life is actually actively trying to overtake us. So in Genesis 4, which we'll look at next week, God says to Cain, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. So we can really think about sin in two ways. More narrowly, we can think of specific instances of sin in our life, and we can probably think of many of them, for we're all very sinful at times. But more broadly, we can also think of sin as our spiritual enemy, as this invasive species in God's good creation that wants to dominate us, that wants to enslave us, that wants to destroy us, and ultimately that wants to bring death to us. So that's our general framework of what sin is. Next, we're going to look at how was sin introduced by kind of looking at Genesis 2 and then Genesis chapter 3. So remembering where we left off last week, God has just given Adam and Eve directions, a warning, and a choice. So let's look here. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, so that's representing, will you see for yourself and take and decide on your own terms what is right and wrong and how to live? Are you going to try to be gods in your own eyes, or are you willing to trust me for those things? So don't eat of the tree of the good of good and evil, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God gives them a choice. Will you trust my word and definition of good and evil? Or will you ignore my word and define good and evil for yourselves? So as we look at chapter 3, we see their decision. And here's how I'm going to summarize chapter 3 and really this section of Genesis. The word of the evil one challenges the word of God, which introduced sin and conflict that's met by a word of judgment and promise. Now, I know that's kind of a run-on sentence for the English majors in the room, but there, I'm trying to put a lot of theological ideas into one complex sentence. So it is a theologically rich sentence, though, and we're going to unpack each part of it. So remember from last week, up until this point, the word of God has been the dominant influence of the story. But now you're introduced to someone else who speaks a different word. And he challenges the word of God by tempting Adam and Eve to disobey and disbelieve what God has told them. So now let's look at Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the serpent, which is depicting or signifying Satan here, our great spiritual enemy, the deceiver, he comes to the woman and he says, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was delight to the eye, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, so that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths or clothes. So as we look at this next section, we see that the word of the evil one challenges the word of God. And I want to concentrate on the word of the serpent here, which again, the serpent is signifying Satan. This is our spiritual enemy. He's trying to come in. He's trying to provoke God's image bearers into rebelling against God and following him in his rebellion of trying to take control of things for himself. So he's trying to deceive them. He's trying to trick them into following him instead of the Lord. And notice the way that he does it. First, he says, did God really say? And second, you will not actually die. Now, considering what we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, what is Satan attacking? Think of everything we've talked about in chapters 1, 2 of Genesis. What was the main theme? It was what? God's word. God speaks, right? What does Satan immediately go after? God's word, what God has said. In warfare, the side that wins is the one that can exploit or destroy the critical point in the enemy's defenses. So what's Satan's attack? In both statements, he attacks the word which God spoke. First, he subtly introduces doubt about the word, and then he becomes bolder by just denying the word. He asserts that they will not die. So Satan attacks God's word because he knows that the battle will be won or lost based on humanity's choice of whether or not they believe that God's word is powerful and trustworthy. So if you kind of think of the summary here, thanks. There we go. And can you just click through, Brian? It's not working up here for a second. So if you look at what the serpent said, we see two things. Did God really say, you will not surely die? The first, he gets them to doubt the words that God spoke. Second, he denies the words that God spoke. And that's so true even in our lives today. Think of so many times when we're feeling tempted. It's usually we're doubting something that God has said, or the enemy is denying something that God said and saying that is a lie. So this scheme of the enemy is attacking what we learned in Genesis 1, that it's God that spoke. Okay, let's continue on in Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Verse 11, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And Adam said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, this serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, or your seed, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Continuing on here, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we're going to unpack this section, but in this section we begin to see the consequences of their sin and disobedience. And really, when we see the consequences of sin, it can be broadly categorized in these two areas. There's loss of relationships, and then there's a loss of rule. There's a loss of expressing dominion over creation like we were supposed to. So first, think of the loss of relationships. I think that there are four primary relationships that sin has caused damage to in every single one of us. It impacts our relationship with God. It impacts our relationship with one another. It impacts our relationship with ourselves, how we view ourselves, and it impacts our relationship with God's creation. How does sin impact our relationship with God? Well, obviously, we just see what it did to Adam and Eve. God comes into the garden, and they used to enjoy being in his presence, and now when God is present, what does Adam say his emotion is? He's fear. He's fearful. He says, I'm afraid. I heard you coming. I had to hide. I'm shameful. I'm fearful. So instead of this life-giving, joyous relationship with God, our sin separates us and causes fear. It causes a desire to hide. It causes a separation. But not only that, we see a brokenness in our relationship with one another. Adam and Eve were supposed to be co-partners in the way that they stewarded and ruled over God's good creation. They were supposed to be an amazing team. And then what happens? God says to Adam, hey, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to? And the first thing he does, he grabs Eve and goes right under the bus. It's her fault, God, thud, and she's getting run over by the bus, right? Like first thing, he turns on his wife and says, this good helper, can I take her back? Can I do an exchange? You messed up here. It's her fault, right? And then he goes to Eve and she says, it's this guy's fault, right? So everyone just keeps passing the blame. And now you see, instead of love and partnership and mutuality, you see division and brokenness and blame shifting and all of this friction in relationships, which continues to this day. Not only that, there's a brokenness with how we see ourselves. Adam and Eve, one of the most interesting things, I think, in this section of Genesis is the comment earlier on in Genesis that when they were created, they were naked and unashamed, right? And that word unashamed is just this idea of they were not afraid of being fully known. They were exposed, they were known, and that did not bother them. They were comfortable with who God created them to be. The moment they sin, what do they want to do? They get fig leaves to hide themselves from each other. There's a shame about themselves. And I'm sure a lot of us still feel that sometimes. We have things that we're ashamed of. We have things that we're embarrassed of. We don't want to be fully known. We're scared of that. So we hide ourselves away. That's the result of sin. And then most clearly, we also see that there is a loss of relationship with creation. They were supposed to cultivate, and it was going to be fun and exciting, and imagine the things they could build. Imagine the technology they could produce. Imagine all of these elements that they could bring together to steward. And now God says, actually, creation's going to rebel against you. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to work. There's going to be thorns. There's going to be thistles. There's going to be mosquitoes. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be all of these ways that creation now rebels against you in ways it was not designed to do. But then there's also a loss of rule. They lose their ability to fully rule as God intended. As they lose control of the ground, we see that before, as I was saying, the ground would submissively grow plants, but now the ground is rebelling against its so-called master, Adam. In a very real sense, I think what God is doing there is saying, how do you like it? You rebelled against me, so the thing that you rule over is now going to rebel against you. It's going to do the same thing. Just as you've rebelled, creation is now going to rebel. And then worst of all, instead of ruling and reigning on God's behalf over this earth, who did Adam and Eve give the deputy sheriff badge to? Who is now the God of this world? Satan, right? We see that very clearly in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2. Satan is now the ruler of this age. He's now the God of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. In that moment, Adam and Eve essentially turned control over to the creature rather than ruling as the image bearer. And since that time, Satan now became the functional ruler of this world. So Adam and Eve, instead of expressing dominion over creation, allowed creation to tempt them and to eventually have dominion over them. So as we think about the consequences of sin, we can really think that sin produces three things. It produces guilt, it produces shame, and it produces fear. It produces guilt, shame, and fear. And this is really interesting because if you've ever maybe watched one of my mission moment videos or if you've gone on a mission trip with me, you've seen this diagram before. If you were to look at missionaries, missiologists, they study kind of how to do effective missions in cross-cultural contexts. Also anthropologists, so they study kind of the different cultures, different ways that humanity functions in different parts of the world. They've noticed that most cultures in the world can be grouped in one of three primary classifications for how that culture functions. There's guilt-innocence cultures, there's honor-shame cultures, and then there's fear and power cultures. So think about what each of those look like. The most common one for us would be what? What's the one that we most resonate with as Westerners? Guilt and innocence. Anyone that's descended from kind of the Western academic philosophical realm, we're primarily guilt-innocence cultures, which means the primary question that we think is what is right? What is just? Are we innocent? Are we the ones that are doing what is accurate, right? And you don't want to be caught being guilty. Being guilty is one of the worst things that's possible. So you want to avoid guilt at all costs. Now, that's different than if we were to go to maybe the Middle East or certain Asian countries where the question isn't what's right or wrong, but what's the bigger question in those cultures? Are you going to bring shame upon yourself? Or are you going to bring honor to your family? Are you going to bring honor to yourself? Are you going to be honor to the community that you're a part of? So their biggest question is this action going to bring honor or shame? Now, if you were to go to maybe the global south, certain maybe more indigenous cultures within South America or Africa where there's maybe shamans or there's witch doctors or things like that, the primary question there is mainly fear versus power. Is what I'm going to do going to offend the deities, offend the spirits, bring a curse, bring all these things I'm afraid of? So how can I have power over these dark elements? Now notice, interestingly enough, all of these are just different expressions of what sin does. Sin brings guilt. Sin brings shame. Sin brings fear. It is produced all of these fears or all of these things in different cultures. And we see that right in Genesis 3. Where do they feel guilty? Adam immediately runs from the Lord. He hides from him because he's guilty. Not only that, we see how it produces shame. They cover themselves and want to hide because they're ashamed. They're no longer unashamed. We know that there's fear. Now there's fear of the serpent. There's fear of punishment. So sin always produces these bad fruit in our life of guilt and shame and fear. So ultimately, when Adam and Eve introduce this invasive species of sin, immediately the consequences are devastating. It brings a change in their relationship with God, themselves, others, creation. It brings shame and guilt and fear. And ultimately, they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So they're in a wonderful place that has access to God's presence. It's got all of the potential. It's got everything they could ever need. And then that slowly is traded in for now the wilderness, for this barrenness, for this area where thorns and thistles and creation's going to rebel against them. Life outside the garden looks like difficulty, dissatisfaction, and death. So if you're Adam and Eve, and you've just heard all of the pronouncement from the Lord, what's the question you're asking? What's the question you're asking? Any guesses? How do we go back to the garden? How do we get back there? We've messed it up. We've broken that. How do we get back to the garden? And that is the question that the next 65 books of the Bible answer. That's the whole story of Scripture, how we get back to the garden, how we go back to God's presence, how we go back to a sinless creation, how we go back to all the things that we have sacrificed. And thankfully, God doesn't wait very long before giving Adam and Eve a glimmer of hope. So we start to see the first glimmer of hope of how they're going to get back to the garden embedded within the punishment that he gives to Adam and Eve. And we see it in Genesis 3:15. It says, I, the Lord, will put enmity between you, he's talking to the serpent here, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Does anybody have any idea what's going on in this passage? It's a weird passage. I can't tell you how many times I read right past this growing up. I had no idea what this was referring to or how important this is. This passage is known within church history as the Proto-Evangelion. That's just a very fancy way of saying the first mention of the gospel. But you can, you know, drop that if you really want to impress somebody. Hey, can I explain what the Proto-Evangelion is to you? You know, that'll really turn some heads. But so it's the first mention of the gospel, the first mention of the gospel. So let's unpack what's going on in this passage. So the first part, God tells Satan, I will put enmity or conflict between you and the woman. Meaning that the snake, Satan, has started a war. And there is going to be conflict now. There's going to be war between him and the woman, who I think, as we're going to see later on in the passage, is representative of believers. So there's going to be a war between those who belong to the Lord and Satan. And then next, it says, I'm going to put enmity not just between you, but between your seed and between her seed, between your seed and her seed. So the conflict is going to spread to the next generation. Now, one might theorize that the offspring of Satan, of the serpent, would be the demonic evil forces at work in this world. But in reality, I think what's actually going on here is talking about people that follow in the way of rebellion with the Satan, which are going to be unbelievers. People that continue to follow him and reject God. And I think Jesus alludes to this in John 8:44. When he talks to the Pharisees, he tells them that your father is who? He says, your father is the devil. And he was a liar from the beginning and does not abide in the truth. So Jesus traces the Pharisees, these unbelievers, these spiritual hypocrites, their lineage to that of Satan. He says, you're in league with the one who stands against Yahweh. I should also mention that the word seed or offspring in Hebrew only has one form, whether it's singular or plural. So it's a lot like the word offspring in English. It can either be singular or plural depending on the context. But in the second part of this verse, where it says, he shall crush your head and you will bruise his heel, it switches to a singular referent. It says, he will do this. He will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Now, what is this referring to? He shall crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Notice the difference of the size of the arrows in this conflict. Satan is going to harm this eventual person, this seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, which means it kills it. He's done. He's defeated once and for all. Can you think of a time where a descendant of Adam and Eve had a seemingly fatal wound from the serpent, but ultimately he actually crushed the head of the serpent through getting struck on the heel? Jesus, right? Absolutely. It's Jesus at the crucifixion. At the crucifixion, Satan is doing everything to get Jesus to that point. Satan puts it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Satan is thinking, this is my chance to get rid of this guy before he can do anything. So Satan is trying to attack, and he does. He bruises the heel. Jesus dies. However, death cannot hold Jesus. It proves not to be a fatal wound. So Calvary is the moment that Jesus actually crushes the head of Satan, because the power of Satan is sin and death, and those are completely broken on the cross. At Calvary, Satan was defeated. And though we're waiting for the final fulfillment of that when Jesus returns, from that moment on, Satan is the defeated foe. He's the defeated foe. So all the way back in Genesis 3:15, we get this message that there's coming this person who's going to come from Adam and Eve. He's going to be a descendant of the woman, and this promised seed is going to bring you back to the garden by defeating the serpent and the enemy. So we start to see the message of the gospel unfolding all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And I think what God is saying here is if you put your trust in this promise that I'm sending this Messiah, I'm sending this Savior, I'm sending this seed who's going to crush the head of the serpent, you'll move from the blue side to the orange side. You'll move from being an unbeliever to a believer who belongs to me. Now, some people ask me this question, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Has anyone ever asked you that, or have you ever thought that question? Three, okay, not a ton, maybe a few. Okay, so there's kind of this like urban myth, and I don't know where this comes from, but there's some people that would say, oh, in the Old Testament, people were saved by works, by observing the law, and in the New Testament, people are saved by faith and putting their faith in Jesus. True or false? That's totally false. No one has ever been saved by works. No one ever. No. In the Old Testament, they were not saved by works of the law. The works of the law were a reflection of their relationship with Yahweh, but it's always been by faith. We are saved by faith looking back at what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Old Testament saints were saved by looking ahead to this coming Messiah who is going to bring them back to the garden. It's the same person, it's the same faith. One's looking with anticipation, one is looking back with belief. We were saved the same way. It's always been about believing in the seed, in the promised Messiah. So in verse 19, we continue on with the bad news. So in the bad news, we see that God says, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat food. So God tells Adam that just as he has rebelled against God, now the ground is going to rebel against him. So as the ground was supposed to submit to Adam, as supposed to submit to God, those have now been distorted with rebellion instead. Work will now be toilsome. And interestingly enough, even though this is a punishment, as with all of God's punishments, I think there's actually something redemptive and helpful in it. Because think about this for a moment. If Adam and Eve had just introduced sin into the world, all right? And now sin is a problem that's not going away on its own. And God didn't have the ground rebel against Adam. And let's say that God didn't tell Adam and Eve that they would die. What would the result of that be? Just think about it for a minute. If the earth didn't rebel and everything was easy, that would give Adam and Eve a lot of time, a lot of free time. Do human beings typically make good choices when they have no work and tons of free time? Does that usually cultivate good things or sinful things? So part of God giving them hard work is like putting something in the refrigerator. It slows down the rot and the decay. It's a lot harder to be doing sinful things when you're just trying to put a food in front of your plate. So part of it is it's slowing down human sinfulness. But a second, even thinking of death, think about death being merciful, because God expels Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And later on, he says he expels them so that they don't eat of the tree of life and live forever. Why is that merciful? What would have happened if Adam and Eve continued to eat of the tree of life after they sinned? What do you think? I know this is hard, guys. I'm making you think the what ifs. But this is good. Think about it. What would have happened? A hint. They would have lived forever. But they would have lived forever how? Trapped in their brokenness. They would have lived forever in a broken, sinful reality. Imagine that, living forever, but living forever in a broken, sinful, evil world. The only way for God to right the wrong is to bring about death and save them through that, right? So death was even a mercy so that on the other side of death, if we believe in Jesus, we can live forever, but not live forever in our sinful state, live forever as the sons and daughters of God that he always intended. So God, even in his punishment, is merciful and good. So notice Adam's response. Look at Adam's response in verse 20. So by the sweat of your brow, you will eat food. until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, out of the dust you will return. So it kind of seems depressing, doesn't it? How would you respond if God just said verse 19 to you? Cry. Say, please, please, please don't, right? How would you respond? That's not good news, is it? What's Adam's response in verse 20? Adam named his wife Eve because she'd become the mother of all living things. That's interesting. So he names his wife Eve, life giver. So Adam's just told this, and what does he do? He immediately names Eve life giver. Now, given the gravity of the situation, I don't think Adam is simply saying, hey, you're going to have lots of babies, life giver. I don't think that's what's going on here. Such a statement might be true, but it misses the context. I think Adam is responding to what God said back in Genesis 3:15. He knows he's going to die, but he also believes that a seed is going to come through Eve, who will smash the head of the snake, get the relationship and rule and life back. And he knows that it's through Eve that the Messiah, this promised seed, will come and destroy the work of the enemy. In effect, when he names his wife Eve, he's saying, I believe what you have promised. Even though you've just told us we're gonna die, I believe that there will still be life as you've promised because someone is coming to bring us back to the garden. I trust in your word. I trust in your promises. It sounds like Adam has learned a little bit of a lesson and he's starting to trust the word of the Lord. And there's another reason that I think this is the right conclusion to draw, because look at what God's response to Adam's statement is in verse 31. The Lord God made garments for Adam and his wife, and the Lord clothed them. So Adam and Eve were wearing what at this time? Fig leaves, right? And God instead clothed them with skins. Where do you think God got those skins? Skins usually come from dead things, right? So what did God have to do in order to get the skins, the new clothes for Adam and Eve? Yeah, something, an innocent substitute had to be sacrificed. So I believe what we see here is God's gracious response of forgiveness and covering their sin in a way that looks forward to what the ultimate seed will do. The death of an innocent substitute is the only way to solve the problem of sin. The death of an innocent substitute is the only way to solve the problem of sin. So let's look at our summary of Genesis 3:19 through 21. We have news of Adam's death. We have an expression by Adam of faith in the promise that this messianic seed is going to come and bring life. And then we have a covering of sin with the death of an innocent substitute. What does that sound like to you guys? Well, yeah, Christ, absolutely. But in addition to that, I think it's the first salvation. He's a sinful person who did not believe in God, but now he's believed in the promise. He's believed that God is going to create a way. He believes that the seed is coming. He responds with faith, and God covers him by the substituting of an innocent other person to take away his sin. That sounds like the first salvation experience to me. So in bringing this lesson to a close, I'd like to return to one of our initial questions that we asked last week about what God requires of friendship. In Genesis 1 through 3, that comes together because the first thing that we learned about God is that he is trustworthy and his word is powerful. When he spoke, the creation explodes into existence, and his creation should listen to its master. Unfortunately, creation chose independence and rebellion, but God speaks another word in Genesis 3, a promise that he will restore the world through this seed. And all that's required is the listener put his faith and trust in this person and the word of God, and then they can have a journey of intimate fellowship and friendship to follow. So as we look at just a few final takeaways from what we've talked about tonight, what do we do with this? How do we apply this to our lives? Here's the first one. I hope that we can see, not just in this story, but in our own experiences, that sin will always, overpromise but underdeliver. Sin will always overpromise but underdeliver. It does not satisfy. It does not bring fulfillment. It does not bring wholeness. Eve believed that taking of the fruit, and Adam, they believed that taking of the fruit would make their lives better. It looked tasty. It seemed good to them to be the gods of their own lives. They thought life would be better when they were in control. Life is not better. And they quickly realized that. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. And the crazy thing is, we know that to be true. We can think of so many instances where we were tempted and we gave in and we thought it was going to be great, but all it did was produce brokenness. Brokenness with our relationship with God, others, self, or something in this creation. And it brought sin, it brought guilt, shame, or fear into our lives. And yet, we constantly go back to sin thinking maybe this time it will work. The analogy that I've always thought of is going back to sin for wholeness and fulfillment is like drinking salt water if you're thirsty. You think it's going to help, but in the end, it just makes the problem worse. That is what sin does. Second, we're reminded that spiritual warfare is real. We have a real spiritual enemy who wants to tempt us, who wants to lead us into rebellion, who wants to get us to stay enslaved to sin. And he is working hard to get people not to believe in the word of God, but to listen to his word instead. We are not just resisting our flesh. We have a real enemy who's trying to deceive us. Third, I just think of this old quote from John Owen from a couple hundred years ago. Because of the severity of sin, we need to be killing sin or sin will be killing us. It's one or the other. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Sin is waiting at the door and its desire is to rule over you. It's not neutral. It's not neutral. If you're not fighting, if you're not pushing against it, it will try to control your life. And then fourth, Jesus is the answer to our sin problem. He is the one who restores our relationship with God, others, self, creation. He conquered sin and death by taking our sin and dying himself as the perfect innocent substitute, crushing the power of sin and Satan and death once and for all so that we can have a right relationship with God again, so that we can be saved, so that one day we can go back into the garden, into God's presence. He is the one who makes a way. And there is no sin in your life. There's no guilt in your life. There's no shame in your life. There's no fear in your life that Jesus cannot cure. Jesus is the one who brings us peace, righteousness, and honor. All we have to do is respond to his offer and respond to his message with faith and trust. Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer and then I'll dismiss us into life groups. Heavenly Father, we are incredibly grateful that though we messed up your good creation because we are all sinful and we've all contributed to the problem, you were gracious and loving and compassionate to create a way not only to forgive us of our sins, but to one day restore your creation to what it was supposed to be. And it came at such great personal cost to you. It cost you the death of your son. But Father, we are amazed and overwhelmed that you loved us that much. The truth of John 3:16 is astounding, that you so loved the world, the broken, fallen world, that you sent your only begotten son so that anyone who believes in him can have eternal life and forgiveness of their sins. So if there's anyone here who's never put their faith in Jesus, who has not responded to this message and received that salvation and that peace and that righteousness and that honor and hope, may tonight be a night where they see that sin is distasteful and they're ready for something new, to see their need for Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.